Well, good morning. Really enjoying this beautiful weather. It's delightful. We appreciate the privilege of being here at Park of the Palms. Please open your Bibles again to Hebrews, this time chapter 12. And we'll continue our studies in the last three great chapters of this epistle. We were looking at a lesson in faith in chapter 11. And at the end of 11 and in chapter 12, we looked at a lesson in finishing well. Today I'd like to look with you at a lesson in not fainting. Beginning at verse 3 of chapter 12. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons, for what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us, after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. And we know God will bless the reading of these sacred scriptures to our hearts. One of the beautiful characteristics of our beloved Lord Jesus is that he always finishes what he begins. When the Lord starts to do a work, we can be sure he will continue it and bring it to its completion. And we remember at the end of his mighty work at Calvary, he cried into the open universe, "It is finished." Just really one word, finished. It is my conviction that that cry echoed into the caverns of the lost and of the rebels and made the demons to tremble because it sealed their doom. It is my conviction that that cry entered into the silent mourning heavens and caused all heaven to burst into praise for the Lord of glory. It's not surprising, then, that we should find in the Scriptures exhortations to the people of God to continue, to press on, to go on, and to faint not. There is always the danger, especially under stress or pressure, mental, emotional, physical or spiritual, to give up, to faint. That danger is always there. We would not be the first to faint. Esau fainted because of hunger. Gideon's men fainted because of the battle and the journey. Jeremiah fainted because of sorrow. We can faint for those same reasons. Spiritual hunger, deprivation of spiritual nourishment weakens the soul, and there is a tendency to faint. Sometimes the battle goes hard and the journey seems most difficult. And especially as we get older and our physical resources diminish, there is a tendency to give up. Or perhaps because of some sorrow in the life. And sorrow touches every life at some time or another. We may faint. There are three words in the New Testament that are translated to faint. One means to cave in. Everything appears fine on the surface, but underneath there is an erosion. And as the erosion weakens the foundations, suddenly, without any warning, what seemed to be fine collapses, and everything caves in. There is that possibility, as the enemy seeks ever to erode away at the foundations of our faith, and then we cave in. There is another word that's translated, at least has the idea of the slackening off of the bowstring after the arrow is shot. The archer pulls the bowstring to its absolute limit and aims the arrow and lets it fly. And when the arrow flies, the bowstring slackens off. And that action of the bowstring slackening after tension is translated to faint. And this is an experience we all have at times. It's the reaction to a time of stress and pressure. When we are very much in prayer and agonizing over an issue, and then the issue passes, and the crisis is over, at that time there is a danger that we react by fainting and letting down when the crisis passes over. Then there is the ordinary word for to faint, just to become weak and to collapse. There are three important realms in the believer's life where we may faint. We may faint in doing good works. We read about this in 2 Thessalonians 3 and 13, and we're exhorted not to be weary in well-doing or not to faint in well-doing, and we're taught also in another scripture that we shall reap if we faint not. We may faint also in praying. The Lord Jesus said, men ought always to pray and not to faint. And then we have read a section in Hebrews telling us that it's possible that we might faint under chastening. These are three significant areas that every believer knows something about. Good works, prayer, and chastening. Why would we faint in doing good works? What is so important about good works? Well, we preach against good works so much in our gospel preaching that we cannot be saved by good works. Good works will not take you to heaven. And we preach against good works as a means of obtaining salvation, that we perhaps are apt to think that good works are not essential. Now, they are not essential to obtain salvation, but they are an essential as an evidence that we have salvation. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, we discover we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before prepared that we should walk in them. Now, we can't go into today, but there's a very interesting line of study you may wish to follow in the epistle to the Ephesians. If you would look up the references to the Christian walk. There is one reference at the beginning of chapter 2, but it has to do with the walk of the believer in the past, before he was saved. But that's the first reference in chapter 2 and verse 10 to the Christian walk. And if we were to list these down one side of the page, and list across from these in chronological order the men who walked with God, we'd find a very interesting connection. And if we took the first one in Ephesians 2 and 10, and think about the very first man who ever walked with God, who would that be? Well, we think immediately of Enoch, because he's so famous for that phrase, Enoch walked with God. But of course, Adam walked with God before the fall. Adam walked with God in the cool of the day. Now, Adam could use language very much like Ephesians 2 and 10. He could say, I am created. He could say, I am created in the image, in the likeness of God. Now, Christ is the image of God. We are created in his image. unto good works. Adam could say, I have been created to good works. Because we read in the Bible that God planted a garden eastward in Eden. Now, he could have created a garden eastward in Eden, but he didn't do that. He created a universe, but he planted the garden. That is, he put everything into the garden in seed and in potential form that he ever expected out of it. And there he put the man to dress it and to keep it, because he was giving the man some responsibility now. And so, when we are saved, we're not brought into Christian lives already full of fruit. We're brought into Christian lives full of potential. God didn't bring Adam into a garden full of fruit, in spite of the artist's illustrations in the children's storybooks. He brought him into a garden full of potential. Everything that God wanted out of the garden, he planted in it, but Adam had responsibility. And so all that he expects out of our life, as long as we live in good works, he has implanted in them the moment we were saved. We were created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which he hath before ordained or prepared that we should walk in them. And now our obligation throughout our lifetime is to discharge the allotted good works that each one of us has been given to do in some way or another. And we are told then that we are not to faint in doing those good works. We're not to give up doing those good works, because not only is it a stewardship we are to discharge, but there are needs to be met, there is service to be fulfilled, and there is reward to be obtained. Why then would we faint in doing good works? Let me suggest three reasons why sometimes we feel like giving up and doing some good thing that God has put into our hand to do. We may faint in doing good works if those who are the recipients of our good works do not seem to appreciate them. If we think they are not appreciated, and if we are taken for granted, there is the tendency to think, well, why should I do this anymore? If they don't appreciate it, and if they don't see any value in what I'm doing for them, why should I continue to do them? And there's a tendency in that kind of reasoning to faint in our mind. That's what we were warned about. It's the attitude of the mind that sometimes causes us to give up in doing good work. But we're not doing the good works necessarily to be appreciated. It's nice to be appreciated. We all like to be appreciated, but that's not why we're doing the good work. We do the good works because they are a stewardship. They are a responsibility. They are a commitment to discharge as long as we live and as long as we have time to do them, that we might do them as unto the Lord for his joy and satisfaction, as well as the benefit of those who do them, of those who receive them. And so there is the danger that people may not seem to appreciate what we do for them, and we feel, perhaps, like giving up. Perhaps we may give up or faint in good works if we fail to appreciate the value of those works ourselves. Sometimes a very small kindness can have a very great significance in the life of an individual. And we perhaps fail to understand that the little things we do, we may think of them as so little value that there's no point in continuing. But in fact, God has taught us in the scriptures many times a very small action, a very small deed of kindness has great significance in the kingdom of God. Think of the woman who cast in the two mites into the treasury. The Bible says, of that offering, many rich cast in much. Now that must have been quite an offering. Many rich cast in much. But the Lord saw the widow throwing in two mites, and he calls the disciples. He says, do you see the widow? That poor widow has cast in more than any of them. Oh, no, that's not what he said, was it? He says, she has cast in more than all of them. Well, the disciples might have said, Lord, are you not just being sentimental because she's a poor widow? No, no. Because the Lord was not measuring what they put in. He was measuring what they had left over. That's what he counts. He doesn't count what we give him. He counts what we keep back. And so, the many rich that cast in much still had lots to give, but didn't. But he says of the widow woman, she has cast in all her living. He knew that she had nothing left when she gave her two little mites. You see the significance of that. She herself may have thought, is it any worth me putting these two mites in? If there's many rich here, why should I bother with my two mites? But you see the significance in the kingdom. It was recorded in the Holy Scriptures and has been taught for almost 2,000 years as an example in stewardship. David Livingstone received a small gift from a widow in Scotland. He had hoped to take a journey into the interior but had no funds to hire a helper. But the small gift came enough to hire the help of one man. And so he hired this one man who carried his gun and his pack and other things. With David Livingstone, they set out into the interior. It wasn't long until David Livingstone was attacked by a lion. And his arm was badly mauled by the lion. And he surely would have been killed if he had been alone. But this one man who had the gun drew the gun and killed the lion and saved the life of David Livingstone. Now, here's a very small gift from a widow in Scotland. But you see the significance of that little gift for the whole work of evangelism in Central Africa. Just a little gift. We must not underestimate even the slightest work that is done in the name of the Lord Jesus. Let me share a personal experience with you. Many years ago, in all the busyness of the Lord's work, I was trying to figure out which of these avenues of service I could cut out to give me a little more time. And as I looked over all the various things, I couldn't give up gospel preaching. I didn't want to give up ministry of the word and other fields. I was engaged in quite a bit of children's work, and I thought, well, maybe that's an area that I should leave to some other brethren in the local assemblies. I loved the children's work and did a great deal of it in camps and in other places. And I thought, well, maybe this is what I should give up. And so this day I seriously got down before the Lord to kind of hand over the children's work, and I was going to get out of it completely. And a knock came to the door of the room where I was staying. I was having meetings east of Toronto. And the lady said, there are two letters for you. I looked at the letters and they were both written in the handwriting of children. I took my knife and I slit open the first letter. And it was from a little girl, 9 years old. And out fell a $1 bill. And the letter said, Dear Uncle Boyd, 1 year ago today, you told me about the Lord Jesus, and I became a Christian, and I wanted to send you this little gift for the Lord's work. Please don't give up children's work. Just a dollar, and a little letter. That little girl had absolutely no idea of the significance of that little gift. I opened the other letter. It was a letter from her sister, 7 years old, who was saved on the very same day. With another little dollar and another letter saying, please don't give up talking to the boys and girls. Well, what do you think about that? Just a little gift. Just a little child's letter. And they had absolutely no idea the significance that those letters had. And I scrapped immediately any ideas of giving up children's work and continued for years doing children's work. We must not underestimate the value of even the slightest kindness done in the name of the Lord Jesus. It may be of great significance in the life of the recipient, a loving handshake, an arm around a discouraged Christian, a word of kindness, maybe the very thing that will see them through and bring them into the sunshine again. We may give up and faint in good works when we forget how much the Lord appreciates the smallest kindness. A cup of cold water given in the name of a disciple shall not lose its reward. I had meetings in Detroit years ago, and every night when I got up, there was a lovely glass of cold water with ice cubes in it sitting right there. I never knew who put it up, but it was always fresh, and I wondered who put it up there every night for weeks and weeks of meetings. I happened to go earlier than usual one night, and I looked into the auditorium and saw a little girl about 9 years of age carrying the glass of water up and putting it up on the platform. I said to her afterwards, "That was a nice thing you did, dear. Have you done that before?" "Oh, yes," she says, "Mr. Nicholson, I do that every night for you." She'd go down to the basement, get out the ice, put it in the glass, bring it up. Just a little service. But what does the Lord think of it? A cup of cold shall not lose its reward. Let us never underestimate the value that the Lord puts on even the simplest kindness. And dear Christian, faint not in those good works the Lord has given you to do. We may faint in prayer. And the Lord warns us about this, speaks kindly to us, and reminds us that men, and of course it's the generic word, thankfully, men and women, ought always to pray and not to faint. Shall we pray or shall we faint? That's the alternative. Now the word ought there is the imperative ought. There's another word for ought, which is the word of an obligation. The Lord Jesus said to the disciples one day, "If I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye ought also to wash one another's feet." It is an obligation to do that. But the word here is not the ought of obligation, it is the ought of imperative necessity. It is absolute must. For instance, I ought to eat healthful food 3 times a day or more or less to keep myself fit and healthy. But if I do not, I won't die. It's an obligation, but it's not a necessity. But I absolutely must breathe. If I do not breathe, then I will lose consciousness and perhaps even die. And so the Lord says prayer is not just an obligation, it is an absolute imperative necessity in the Christian life. And the alternative to prayer is to faint. And so there are many fainting believers today because they are not engaged in a meaningful life of prayer. But why would we ever faint in praying? We know it's the right thing to do. We know it's a good thing to do. We know we ought to do it. We know we should do it. We know the Lord wants us to do it. We have reaped untold benefits by praying. Why would we ever faint in praying? Why would we ever give it up as a regular exercise before the Lord? Well, I think we may faint in praying when the answer does not come when we expect it. We pray for something, and we keep on praying for it. And after a while, when the answer does not come when we expect it, we give up praying for that thing or that person. Why are the answers to prayer sometimes delayed? Why is it the Lord just doesn't instantly give us what we ask? Well, the answers to prayer are delayed at times because we desire something wrongly. James tells us in chapter 4 and verse 3, "You ask and receive not, because you ask amiss, that you may consume it on your own strong desire." No blessing is ever designed to stop at the recipient. Every blessing that comes to us is intended to go through our lives and out to others and back to God in thanksgiving and in praise. And if I seek something that has no other function than to gratify some personal desire, then the Lord says, I'm sorry, I can't give it to you for those reasons. And until we learn the function of all God's giving, He may withhold that blessing. As we learn the truth of it, that every blessing is to go through the life and out to others and back to God in praise and in thanksgiving, then He will be free to grant that blessing. But sometimes that's why answers to prayers that we have made have been delayed until we realize that we are asking wrongly. Answers to prayer may be delayed because Satan withholds or hinders the answer coming. You say, can Satan do such a thing? Daniel prayed for 3 weeks. Now, Daniel was a man of prayer. He understood a great deal more about prayer than most people. That's an interesting study in the book of Daniel. Go into the book of Daniel sometime, not at all for its prophetic significance. Just go into it and study the prayer life of this man, Daniel. There was a man who knew a great deal about prayer. And when Daniel prayed, he was accustomed to getting answers. So when one time he prayed and no answer came for 3 weeks, he went into mourning. He dressed in sackcloth and covered him with ashes to find out why the answer was not coming. At last, an angel came from heaven and explained to him what had happened. He says, from the day thou didst set thyself to chasten thy heart and to understand, thy words were heard. And the answer was on the way, but the prince of the kings of Persia, Satan himself, withstood me 21 days. That's in the power of Satan. Let us never forget that while Satan is not omnipotent, and he is not omnipresent, and he is not omniscient, Satan is still the mightiest created being in the universe. And that has not been taken from him yet. And the battle raged in the heavenlies, so much so that this great angel could not break away with the answer. And he had to send for reinforcements to heaven. Read about it in Daniel 9. And Michael the great angel came, took over the battle, and let the answer come down to Daniel. The answer came to Daniel, and the angel said, now I have to go back and continue that battle in the heavens. And I sometimes wonder if we realize the tremendous forces that are raised against our prayer life to keep us from praying to begin with, and to keep the answers from coming when they're on the way. And that's why the Lord says, don't think, keep at it now, keep at it. Because the answer may well be on the way. But sometimes a prayer may be delayed because Satan hinders mightily. Or it may be because God determines differently. We may be asking for something, and it is not the will of the Lord to give it to us at that time. Paul prayed 3 times that the thorn in his flesh might be removed, but the Lord said, I'm not going to take it away, Paul, but I'm going to give you a special grace to bear it. My grace is sufficient for thee. So sometimes these reasons prevent the answers to prayer as or when we expect them. But the Lord says, don't faint in praying. Don't give up praying because of that. We may faint in praying when the answer does not come as we expect it. We ask for something and we get something else. For instance, we all know it's not really a good thing to pray for patience, is it? Because we know tribulation worketh patience. Lord says, you want patience? And then suddenly we have some trials come into the life. Say, what's this, Lord? Lord says, I'm answering your prayer. I'm giving you tribulation because that is what will work patience in you. You remember the great prayer of Paul in chapter 3, we referred to last evening, that mightiest of his prayers, I believe, and also in chapter 1. There's a great principle there. He's going to ask for tremendous blessings, that we might be filled with all the fullness of God and all those other wonderful things. But before he prays for that, he prays for the capacity to receive the blessing, that we might be strengthened with might by the Spirit in the inner man. God will not pour a 10-gallon blessing into a half-pint heart. He's going to develop the capacity for the blessing, otherwise it would be a burden. He said to the disciples, there are many things I'd like to tell you, but you cannot bear them now. The word to bear there means to bear as a burden. If he had told the disciples those things at that time, there would have been a burden to him, to them. And so he waited and taught them until their capacity was enlarged to receive the blessing, and then he gave the blessing. Have you been asking for some great blessing recently? And instead of the great blessing, it seems to be trouble and trials and problems. The Lord is answering your prayer. He started to develop your capacity because the answer's on the way, and he doesn't want it to be a burden to you. He's developing and strengthening the inner man to receive the blessing that is coming. Sometimes the answer does not come as we expect it. It comes in another direction. Sometimes the answer does not come as we expect it. We pray for a closer walk with God, and in moments of great dedication and movement of the Spirit of God, perhaps in a meeting, we sing, as we did the other night, "All to Jesus I Surrender," and with Brother that opened the meeting, that hymn always makes me tremble, does it not? And in a moment of great dedication, we pray for a closer walk, and then we hear the Lord say, "If a man would follow me, let him take up his cross and follow me." And we realize that if we pray for a closer walk, then he's expecting us to take up the cross and follow him. The answer may not come as we expect it. We may need a miracle in our life. And there are times when we need a miracle. That is something only God can do in our body, our mind, our spirit, our heart, our life, our finances. Sometimes only God can intervene. And we need a miracle, and we pray for the miracle. They needed a miracle at the grave of Lazarus. And as they stood there weeping, and there was the corrupting body of their beloved Lazarus in the grave, the Lord Jesus said a most remarkable thing. He said to those standing around, "Take ye away the stone. Take ye away the stone. But Lord, you're going to raise the dead. There's no greater miracle than the raising of the dead. What's a piece of stone? Speak to the stone. Just tell it to roll away. It could disintegrate in a cloud of dust. It could change the stone into a red velvet curtain. And wouldn't that be nice for Lazarus to step through?" But the Lord was teaching them an important lesson. He will not do by a miracle what we can do by obedience. He says, "You take the stone away, and I'll do the miracles." Sometimes we pray for a miracle, but there's a stone that has to be rolled away. Some stubborn item in our life that we will not submit to. Something we have raised our will against, and we are not going to yield on that point. Well, you have to wait for the miracles. He's waiting for you to roll that stone away. It may be a stone of stumbling that we have placed in front of another brother. It may be some thing in our lives that has to be dealt with and put away before the miracle can come. And so these are reasons why the Lord at times delays the answer to prayer. We may faint in chastening. Chastening is not punishment for sin committed. Chastening is discipline for instruction and development in righteousness and the enlargement of our life to lead us into holiness and the enjoyment of the peaceable fruit of righteousness. But sometimes we may faint under the chastening of God. Why do we faint under chastening? Because sometimes we don't recognize the process. We don't realize what's happening to us. Some experience, unpleasant experience, comes into the life. We do not recognize this is the hand of God for my good and for my development. How does he chasten? How can we recognize it? Well, he uses a scourge. We read that he scourges every son whom he receives. What is the scourge that he uses? Well, in the book of Job, it was the scourge of a tongue. We may have to work with someone or be with someone whose tongue scourges us. That's a very difficult thing, the scourge of the tongue. Job says, "Thou wilt save me from the scourge of the tongue." It's one of the disciplines of chastening. It may be the scourge of an enemy. As in Isaiah, we read that the Lord scourged his people with the forces of the enemy. And sometimes he allows the enemy to touch our lives and to bring us this scourging, this chastening experience, and it's most unpleasant. But if we recognize what it is, it will help us not to faint under it. You remember the Lord scourged the people in the temple with small cords, constricting cords. It's my conviction they were the very cords that bound the feet of the animals. For the Lord's judgments are always poetic. They're always to do with the matter that has violated his holy law. And so sometimes he scourges us by a constricting circumstance. We feel like David, "Oh, that I had wings like a dove, I would flee away." But we can't flee away. Our circumstances bind us. They hold us in, and we cannot escape the circumstance. And if we recognize this as the hand of the Lord upon us for good, it will help us not to faint. The proof of chastening. Chastening proves certain things to the believer. It proves his affection. Whom the Lord loveth, he chastens. It proves relationship. He scourges every son whom he receives. It proves that we are under the divine instruction of God. For that's the meaning of the word chastening. Divine instruction. Remember that old story I like it. In the old country, there was that village blacksmith. And he was a believer and passed through some great sorrows in his life. And there was a wealthy businessman in town who did business with him from time to time. And he used to mock his Christian faith. And one day he said to him, "Why don't you give up your Christian faith? Look at all the trouble you have." "I have no trouble. I'm wealthy. I have everything I need. And I don't give God a thought. Why don't you give it all up?" The old blacksmith picked up a piece of metal. And he said, "You see this piece of metal?" He says, "If I want to make something useful out of it," he says, "I put it in the fire. And I heat it to a certain color of heat that I know with my experience is right. And," he says, "I plunge it in the water. And then," he says, "I beat it on the anvil. And I put it in the fire. And I beat it on the anvil. And I plunge it in the water." And he says, "I listen to hear if it has a certain ring to it. And if that metal begins to ring in my ear, I know it will take a temper. And I can make something out of it. And I put it on that rack right there." But he says, "If I beat that piece of metal and all I get is a dull thud," he says, "look outside." And out of the window there was a great heap of rusting metal. He says, "It goes out there." He says, "That's the scrap heap." And lifting his eyes, as it were, to heaven, he said, "Oh, Father, you can put me in the fire. And you can put me on the anvil. And you can plunge me in the water. But oh, Father, please don't ever throw me on the scrap heap. There are worse things than the hand of God upon us. And one of them is the hand of God not upon us. If he was not instructing us, if he was not developing us, all our life long, even into old age, he is working with us and in us and through us and for us. We don't want him ever to leave us alone and stop working with us. And so chastening is a mark of divine instruction that he is still working with us to produce that lovely conformity to Christ. The purpose of chastening is given us threefold in this section. It is to produce submission to the Father's will. Now we give evidence of submission to the Father by a submissive attitude one to the other. We learn that from the epistles, don't we? That as we show a submissive spirit to one another, that is the evidence that we're submissive to the Father. Don't ever claim that we're being submissive to the Father's will if we are not showing a submissive spirit to one another, because that betrays the fact that we are not submitting to the Father. And so it is to produce a submissive spirit to the Father's will. In verse 10, it is to produce spiritual profit in the life. For they are earthly fathers, for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit. He is always seeking to make us profitable to him. You remember the words of the Lord Jesus when he said, when you have done all that was commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants because we have done that which was our duty to do. If we have only done our duty and nothing more, if we just do what our duty is, bare minimal service, we've never become profitable to God. Therefore, he has to chasten us to make us profitable to him in the eternal kingdom and purpose. And then in verse 11, it is to produce spiritual fruit in the life, the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Isn't that beautiful? He wants to produce that. Peaceable, a peaceable attitude, because we have a deep sense of being right in the sight of God as we walk from day to day, and the chastening of the Lord is to produce that lovely peace in the heart of the obedient saint. How then can we be preserved from fainting under chastening? Well, we may react in different ways to chastening. We learn in verse 5, we may despise it. I come from a long way away and a long time back now, and I remember in the school room where we went to school, every teacher had their own strap. Some of them, I am sure, pickled them in brine. And they didn't mind using them. And many a time we had to stand up there and put out our hand, and the teacher with glee and sometimes a little anger would let us have it. And sometimes it really stung, but of course it was a great shame if a boy would ever cry after being strapped. And there was one kid in our class, he was strapped quite a few times, but he would put out his hand and take a few belts on his hand, and he'd walk up back to his seat and he'd say under his breath, "Didn't hurt, didn't hurt." What was he doing? He was despising the chastening. He wasn't learning anything from it. So he was going to get another one in a little while. We may despise it. Or we read that we may endure it. In verse 2, verse 7. If you endure chastening, this is the stoic that grits his teeth and says, I'm going to tough it out. I'm going to tough it out. Well, that is not the godly way at all. Enduring it is not the way to be preserved. Or in verse 11, we may be exercised by it. Exercised by. That is, in the presence of God to find out why we are being chastened, so that we may learn the lesson He wants to teach us, that we may not continue unnecessarily under the chastening or have to go through it again because we didn't learn the lesson. And so when we pass through a time of chastening, remember, it is not punishment for sin, but it is the hand of the Father to develop, instruct, and bring us into that place of peaceable enjoyment of being right with God. And as children enjoy the assurance of His love and affection, and as we are exercised before God as to why we are passing through this time, that we may learn the lesson, then the Lord says something will happen in that life. Because those are the ones who yield the fruit of the chastening for His glory. We may be occupied with three things, and with this I close. We may be occupied with self in the chastening and be full of self-pity. Poor me. Look what I'm going through. Nobody understands me. Nobody knows what I'm passing through. Self-pity. That will not keep us through the chastening. We may be occupied with the suffering itself and blame the circumstance that it has come to us and not to other people. Why me? Why me? And blame the circumstance and be consumed by the sorrow itself. For the suffering. Or we may be occupied with the Lord Himself. Consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your mind. And this is the only preservative in times of chastening, is to turn our eyes heavenward and behold the Savior who suffered wrongfully at the hands of sinners, who endured as seeing Him who is invisible. With the joy, for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Faint not, Christian, though the road leading to thy blessed abode darksome be and dangerous too, Christ thy guide will bring thee through. May the Lord encourage us then not to faint in good works, not to faint in praying, not to faint in chastening. Shall we pray? Father, we thank Thee Thou hast not left us alone in this life to fumble as best we can through the maze of experience. And all Thy people pass through the waters, the fire, the rivers. We know it is Thy forming process. But it is not pleasant, Lord, Thou knowest. For no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous but grievous. Nevertheless, we thank Thee for the divine afterwards. We thank Thee for those who came out of the dark and into the sunshine, and we bless Thee that the sun will shine again for every child of God passing through the chastening. And we thank Thee, Father, Thy word encourages us not to faint. We pray for any, even in this company today, who are passing through a time of chastening, that Thou wilt encourage them, and that we may lift our eyes to behold the blessed Savior who understands our sorrows and He knows the falling tear. And we thank Thee for the love that lies behind His ministry to us. And we pray that Thou will encourage us not to faint in the good works Thou hast given us to do, to keep praying even when the answer does not come at once or even as we expect it. Help us, Lord, when we feel the hand of God upon us in chastening, to turn our eyes upon Jesus, to look full in His wonderful face, that the things of earth may grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. These things we pray, Father, for the glory of our Lord Jesus.